This is Christine Hoover from GraceCoversMe.com, and I want to welcome you to the By Faith podcast, where each week this season, I'm talking to someone who is walking forward by faith, many of them through difficult circumstances. We're asking the question, how does God meet us in our deepest, darkest pain, and how does He turn that pain into beauty? Today, my guest on the show is Taylor Harris. In my conversation with Taylor, we talked about the city in which we both live, Charlottesville, Virginia. We talked about the events that unfolded last August, which you may remember seeing on the national news, as alt-right groups gathered in our downtown area for a Unite the Right rally, and it all quickly became violent. It was a defining moment for our city, for sure, and one that joined a long line of defining moments for our nation in terms of race. My guest, Taylor Harris, is married to Paul, who is a professor at the University of Virginia, which is in our city, Charlottesville. She is a compelling writer and a mom to three kids, and soon Taylor and Paul will be planting a church in our city. We are grateful to be co-laborers for the gospel with them in Charlottesville. In our conversation, Taylor shares about how she experienced the events of August 12th, the grief she felt at having to tell her daughter about what happened, and the opportunities that difficult moments like Charlottesville offer all of us as people of faith. So friends, here is my conversation with Taylor. Thank you so much, Taylor, for joining me on my podcast.
Of course. Thanks for inviting me.
Well, thanks for being here. I would really love for you first to just introduce yourself and tell us about your family and where you're from and all of that.
Okay. So back to the beginning. I'm actually from Ohio. I'm the youngest of three girls, grew up there, and actually ended up in Charlottesville because my oldest sister went to law school at UVA. I'd never heard of UVA, and I just kind of followed her and ended up there, ended up meeting my husband, Paul, while I was in college. And basically, we stayed sort of in the Virginia area. We got married in 2005, moved to Maryland, and eventually ended up back in Charlottesville. We even lived in a dorm there, and I wrote a column about living in a dorm with our with our kids.
Why were you living in a dorm?
There's a position in Hereford for like a faculty member. My husband teaches in the Curry School.
Okay. Which is the education school at UVA, right?
That's right. And so they have a position there where you can just sort of live in the community. It's this broader sense of community. And so it was really cool because we got to see college students, they got to see toddlers, and we got to eat at the dining hall. So that was amazing.
How old were your kids when you were living in the dorm?
Good question. Our oldest, who's now seven, was like, Elliot was about 18 months, maybe 20 months. Our son, who's now five, had just been born. He was a few months old.
Wow.
And we didn't yet have Julia, of course. She's now, let's see, about 19 months.
Okay.
So we had two little ones, and really an amazing time.
Yeah.
And so now we are back in Northern Virginia. We are training to come plant a church in Charlottesville. So we lived in Charlottesville for several years as a young family. We've been away for 18 months and we'll come back this summer. And we are so very excited about coming back. It's been great to be here and to feel like we're, you know, the Lord is equipping us. But so excited to go back to Charlottesville.
And we're excited to have y'all back. And I have never met you in person, but we have mutual friends. And so that's why I wanted to talk to you about, we want to talk about Charlottesville today. We want to talk about what happened last August, August 12th here in the city that a lot of people already know about because they saw images and things happening on the news. But maybe would you tell us, if for anybody who might not know the details of what happened August 12th, could you tell us what happened?
Yeah, so good question. So really the way that I, if it's okay, Christine, I'll just kind of tell how it unfolded for me.
Absolutely.
Okay, that might be better. Yeah. And so August 12th was an interesting time for us because we weren't there. And yeah, we feel like Charlottesville is our home. And so we spent the day sort of, it felt like a kid sort of trying, like who was too short, trying to sort of like peer up and get over a counter and see yeah, what was going on.
Right.
And so that was really tough because you're in this position and you're like, God, like you called us to plant this church and we'd been in Charlottesville for several years. And seriously, like in this year or year and a half that we're away, this happened.
Yeah.
And so it's not to say that, and I'm sure we'll talk about this later. It's not to say that August 12th just sort of, you know, just happened, right? Sort of like a comet falling from the sky and that there weren't right, any signs of any racial tensions before in Charlottesville. Right. But it did seem interesting to us, like, man, we're away. And so we spent the day sort of doing these very normal things, right? But also like constantly sort of checking our phones, but trying to be present with our kids because it was a Saturday. But and also feeling like, man, maybe we should be thankful that we're not there. But that didn't quite seem the right feeling or the right word. And in fact, my mom was traveling through Charlottesville, I think that morning from Ohio. And I remember texting her like, Mom, what are you doing? Like, get out of there.
Yeah.
But for us, there was a sense that we sort of wanted to be there, even if it was just being at home with our family. And so the day for me just sort of unfolded with these like images and emotions, because that's what you have to go through. So like mm-hmm, breaking news alerts or images on CNN. We did turn on the TV. We don't watch a lot of TV, but we actually did turn on the TV. And so at some point, right, we had to have the conversation with our daughter who mm-hmm, was six at the time. Mm-hmm. And so that was a difficult moment. I think about, you know, the point in the Bible sort of where Elisha grabs Elijah's cloak. And it's not a perfect analogy, but there was this sense when we sat down and talked to our daughter that we were handing her like a mantle that was too heavy for her. And that felt unfair.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We need to mention, since people can't see us, that I am white and you are black, right?
Yeah.
Do you prefer to be called African American or black?
Yeah, I'm okay with either.
Okay. And so, yes, I'm very interested in hearing your perspective as you saw that unfolding. I think what you're saying is a lot how I felt too. Just there had been some previous events in the summer that the Ku Klux Klan had a rally, and it didn't turn into quite the circus that happened on August 12th because people in the city, I think, responded differently to that. But August, so I think for me, coming up to that date, and we were actually gone earlier in the summer, and so we didn't experience that. And so I didn't quite know what to expect. We had actually just gotten back in town right before August 12th after being gone for a while. And so as the day was unfolding, I thought it would be kind of something that would just be small. It would go away. Like nobody, this is not going to be anything because it had not been anything really before, as in capturing the attention of the community and the news. Mm-hmm. And so as it was unfolding and becoming what it became, which was violence, which was, I'm looking on the news and I'm seeing people walking along the streets where we walk along, yeah, going, you know, in front of the library where I take my children, in the park where you can sit next to the downtown mall. And this is a common area where we all go, and seeing it on the news and knowing that, just like you said, I'm going to have to explain this to my children. Mm-hmm. And how do you explain what is happening? I remember talking to my kids and trying to explain why people would be doing what they're doing and saying what they're saying and what they're representing. How do you even explain that to them? Mm-hmm. But for you, it, knowing, and you wrote about this, you said that when these racially motivated wrongs happen, that you sink into a well-worn groove where you go when this sort of thing happens, and you kind of put the quotes around when this sort of thing happens. Can you explain what that well-worn groove is for you. And then I want to talk about how you, when you mentioned putting that heavy, too heavy mantle on your daughter, I want to talk about that as well. But for you, as you're watching that unfold, what is that? What do you mean by that well-worn groove?
Yeah. And so that groove, gosh, it's like as deep as it, as you know, as deep can go and as wide as you can imagine. For me, that groove is a place where you see sort of the death of Philando Castile, right? Or when nobody is held responsible for Freddie Gray's death in Baltimore, or when we think about Trayvon Martin or Eric Garner. And those are just the folks, right, that in the last few years, you know, we know about because of, you know, different cameras and things we've seen on the news. And so there are these very, like, public tragedies that happen, and I think they're part of that groove. Right. And then there's also these very personal things to me. So I can remember being on the lawn my fourth year at UVA and being inside my room and some, you know, guy who I'm assuming was drunk was walking past my room talking about how, and he referred to black men as the N-word and how all the N-word, how they're taking all the white women, you know? And so that's something where you could, it's easy to write it off and be like, oh gosh, another drunk frat boy. But like that does something to you, right? And so it can be that. It can be that groove is a place where we spend a lot of time as Black people. It's where we're. It's partly where we're formed, I think. That groove encompasses sort of a look that we give each other, where you know Paul and I could look at each other, and it's just this sort of here we go again, right? It's a place where you can feel rage. I think it's a place where you can feel despair and exhaustion. I think, you know, especially all the deaths recently of unarmed Black people. I think Philando Castile, you know, just seeing how much we were able to see so much with that, things that honestly I sort of wanted to unsee and couldn't. But in it, so in a sense, it brings us all, I think, closer together. So there is this sense of comfort almost in that well-worn groove. But I would be careful to say, like, I don't think communal grieving or communal grief among Black folks should be like the standard, right? So even if we find some sort of community there in that groove, like, is that what we were made for? Is that the best, you know, should that be 90% of the time or even 50% of the time? Or should that be sort of an exception to the rule? And I don't think we're there yet.
Can you go back to that moment in your dorm room on the lawn, which is an iconic part of UVA here. Thomas Jefferson designed it, right? I mean, can you go back to that moment? And when you said that does something to you, can you explain what that does to you?
Right. And so I think part of me always wants to sort of downplay it and be like, no biggie, like again, it's easy to sort of write it off. But I think there's a sense of like, whether it might be symbolic violence that you would call it, that there's sort of like a dent in your armor. There's this reminder. I think Du Bois asked, you know, this question that we hear as Black folk is like, what does it feel like to be a problem? And so I feel like you hear something like that and you're reminded, like, it doesn't matter if I have a 4-0. It doesn't matter if I'm president of whatever organization. It doesn't matter if my Black body is on this lawn. To some people, I am still part of a group that is a problem. And so that's a reminder. And that's, you know, I don't know if trauma is the right word, but, you know, as we talk about sort of sharing the news with my daughter, I do think it's a sort of trauma, even if it's a secondary trauma, right? There's this idea that I'm sort of taking something away from her or almost sort of inflicting something on her by giving her this awareness. And I write that once, you know, once I do this, I can't bring her back from this place. Like you go there and you stay.
Yeah, let's talk about that. When you realized at this moment, I don't know if you had talked to your children about some of the men that we were seeing in videos that you referenced earlier, that you knew when you saw these images of Charlottesville, your home, their home that they love, you wrote an article called Talking to My Daughter About Charlottesville. And in it, you describe how you didn't want to tell her about the existence of racism, but also that you knew that you must do it. And so you said, this is a quote from your article. You said about yourself that you follow the marks of the Black people before you and you weep that your children, though wearing shoes, have little choice but to follow at your naked heels. And once they know that even one person detests their bones and breath, they know. Can you describe what it was like to tell your daughter about the existence of hate and racism in the world, and especially wrapped in a city that she knew, that she knows, and that she loves? What was that moment?
So it's so difficult because you're sort of locating, like as a parent, right? You're sort of locating your child in space and time, and as Christians, sort of even in eternity, right? And the promises that God has for us. And so in this case, you're saying, hey, Ellie, do you remember where we go to get ice cream? Like, that's where you go to Kilwin's or Chaps and get ice cream. So right there, you know, this is sort of where this happened. And it's sort of like an impartation of grief. And I didn't want to do that. And I think there's a good term that there's a poet, Ross Gay, who calls it the corruption of the imagination. And so it's like where my daughter's imagination before might have been used for things like ice cream and you know, whatever she's into, right? Disney, unicorns, dolls, you know, running a race, like anything that her mind can think of. Now there's, you know, there's this corruption. Now I've had to tell her. So there's this thing where they're going to be like white people. You know, they're not all like this because you have white friends, remember? And she said, yes, like my white friend Lila. So Lila doesn't believe these things, but there are some white folks, you know, who came to town, and this is what they think about people like us. And all of a sudden her response was like, uh-oh, like I'm a brown person or I'm a black person. Does that mean I would have been hurt or will I be hurt? Right. And so now where that imagination was used for all these like colorful things that kids think of, there's at least, you know, some real estate now taken up by this truth. That will never leave her. And so the poet Ross Gay, he talks about it because he says where our imagination should be cultivated for love, right? And forgiveness and all of these great things. Now it's sort of been corrupted. And as a parent, I have to then say, okay, well, she needed to know this, but is there a way, God, to sort of redeem this? What does it mean to understand the truth? This is reality, and also sort of believe in your plan for redemption, and is there a way to redeem some of her imagination while still keeping her very tied into reality?
Mm-hmm. So can you tell us what you said to her in that moment when you are thinking of how do I redeem this? I have to tell her, and I'm going to face the truth and tell her the truth, but I also want her to see this through the idea of God and his plan and his redemption. So
that's still something that honestly that I'm working through and working on. So that day we just told her about, you know, what some folks think about Black people. We called it racism. That's when she sort of said, uh-oh, I'm a brown person. And she started sort of moving through our family because Black people are all different complexions, right? So it was sort of like, is Mimi, my mom has a lighter complexion, so it was sort of like, is Mimi brown too? Like, would she have been in danger? Would Juliet, who's also very fair, would she have been in danger, right? And so you see her locating herself. And so as always with our kids, like alongside that truth, we're teaching them scripture, right? So she's memorizing Philippians 4:13. We're teaching them to pray when they're hurt, when they see someone being bullied. When they're feeling a certain way, when they see mommy and daddy hurt. So we're teaching them these things alongside each other, and I don't yet know exactly how they'll merge. Like, I'm still figuring that out for me as an adult. But my hope is that if we give them these tools, like both set their feet in the very reality of America and of Charlottesville, and at the same time, keeping along the promises of God, like maybe my daughter will figure that out better than I have, how those will merge.
So that brings up a thought for me, is just how do you personally Taylor, how do you personally work through that? Does a day like that, your hometown, your home that you love, seeing those things happen, does that bring up anger in you? Does it bring up fear? Does it, you said earlier, a lot of different things like exhaustion. And what is your prayer in those moments? How are you asking God to work in your own heart as you see these things play out?
I think, honestly, for me, it's like guarding against sort of like nihilism or this idea that this will always be this way. You know, how do you guard against that? Because so far, there have been changes. You know, we can vote, right? Schools aren't segregated by law. So there have been some key changes. My kids aren't in bondage in the same way. But because these things happen, like I said in my article, I have to ask God, like, where do you come in? I appreciate sort of this idea of like, it'll all change in the by and by, right? Like, so there's this hope of glory,
right?
And the second coming, that's amazing. But I don't feel personally like that's all, that I'm just supposed to wait here and endure and wait for that. And so for us, it's like, you know, Paul and I talk a lot about this, and it's sort of in our conversations and in our relationships, and that, you know, you're sort of building day by day, that it's not a quick fix. And, you know, I actually got to get away to the beach a little bit after the 12th. We had a family vacation planned, and I went running, which, just FYI, is not something I do a lot. But that day I must have needed to get out. And so I went for a run, and there were two things that I really felt God impressed on me. One was like repentance, right? Has America really dealt with that, with its sin? We talk about repentance and sin a lot in the church. I don't feel like we talk about it enough when it comes to racism. The second was the sort of idea that God can redeem things. Like, I don't know that my spiritual imagination is big enough, right? Well, I'm pretty certain my spiritual imagination is not big enough, and that I probably don't expect enough of God in my lifetime working through us. I will, there is a caveat there, right? That I guess I want to be clear that I'm not saying that I'm waiting for God to sort of come down and wave a magic wand in my generation, right? Yeah. But God, is there a way that you want to partner with me, or that I can partner with you here to make this earth look a little bit more, to make Charlottesville look a little bit more like heaven and the things that you've promised.
Mm. And like the kingdom of God, you know, that
right.
Jesus came to initiate and to reign. That, what does that kingdom look like? I've been thinking about that a lot lately.
Yeah.
And how can we pursue that here now? You know, as the Lord's Prayer says, as it is in heaven, may it be that way here. So I think that you talked about your well-worn groove, and I was very interested to see how our community was going to respond to this afterward. Because a lot of people did come from out of town for this. Mm-hmm. It did draw Charlottesville people there. I would imagine most of them in protest of these alt-right groups that were coming in. But after it was all said and done, we as a city were kind of left to pick up the pieces. And I really noticed that for white people around me, the well-worn groove, I think, for us when it comes to things of race is that we notice it, and then we turn away. Mm-hmm. And because we don't really have to pay much attention to it. So even in that day when it's all happening, I remember thinking, I have a choice whether I tell my kids about this or not.
Mm-hmm.
And am I going to do that? And if so, how? But I think that is often the well-worn groove for white folks, is that we see it and then we kind of move along. And I saw a lot of that here in our community. Things that were posted online were a lot about, this isn't Charlottesville, this isn't Charlottesville. And every time I saw that, it kind of made me mad. Mm-hmm. Because I think, yes, there's a part of this that was not Charlottesville. There are people from out of town. But when we say this isn't Charlottesville, I think we're missing a huge opportunity, and we're missing the larger point of what happened to learn, to have a conversation, to act, to, you know, we have an opportunity to respond now instead of just, we're just going to move on, pretend like it didn't happen. What are your thoughts about that?
So to speak to your point about, and thanks for sharing your thoughts, it sort of made me upset too. I was really glad Charlottesville folks showed up like they did. Mm-hmm. And let's be honest, if I were there, I don't know that I would have been sort of first line on the streets like a lot of people were. Like there mm-hmm. are a lot of people that put their bodies in harm's way, and I don't know that I would have done that. I might have been at home with my kids. So I want to make that clear too. And I'm thankful for people who are courageous enough to do that. When we talk about this isn't Charlottesville, to me, I think, so what are we saying Charlottesville is, right? Something that we heard when we moved there, when our daughter was, let's see, we first moved to Charlottesville when our daughter was about 8 or 9 months. And all I heard was, Charlottesville is a great place to raise a family. Charlottesville is a great place to raise a family. And in a lot of ways, I agree. I think I would also ask the question back, for whom? Is Charlottesville a great place to raise a family? For everyone, for every family? And sometimes when, for instance, when you're writing, you kind of cue in on an object. And so, you know, as we talk today, one object I wanna share about is a mural that is hanging at Martha Jefferson. And I,
which is one of our hospitals.
Thank you. That's right. And it's where I delivered 2 out of my 3 babies. So this last one, I went and I was going on the tour. There's a mural, at least as recent as 2016, that was up by the maternity ward. And in this mural, it pictures 7 people. An Asian male, I think, is a doctor. There's a white older male who seems to be maybe like a facilities manager or janitor. There are some white women who, you know, might be nurses or techs of some sort. There is only one black person in that mural. It's a black woman with like a short fro. And believe it or not, she's holding a broom.
Mm.
And so for me, right, like this isn't Charlottesville, but this is the mural that's hanging when I go to deliver my baby. Mm-hmm. And I'm supposed to look up and see myself in that mural. And I'm supposed to see myself holding mm-hmm. a broom. Now, I believe with all my heart that all hard work, right, you know, is, you know, that's an honest job, right? So this is not disparaging somebody who sweeps.
Right.
This is more taking a step back, looking at the systems in place, looking at who sweeps the floors at UVA, looking at who serves the food at UVA, right? Mm-hmm. And so these are problems that we've seen for a long time in Charlottesville. Mm-hmm. What happened to Vinegar Hill, you know, of right. A black neighborhood that was razed to the ground? Where did those black people who lived in Vinegar Hill go? They're mm-hmm. probably in public housing right now. Mm-hmm. I go to ACAC, right? A nice gym in Charlottesville, but what's across the street from ACAC? It has a rooftop pool overlooking sort of, you know, this public housing.
Mm-hmm.
So what my question, I think, would be to people who say this isn't Charlottesville, my question would be, what if it really weren't Charlottesville? Like, what if Charlottesville was such a place that a white supremacist from out of town would come in and not feel comfortable resting his or her feet there?
Yes.
Are there places where we've created, you know, comfort zones or benches where we say, okay, you know, like we're really all about like, you know, eating well and exercising, but like maybe there's something about us. Maybe there's enough division, you know, mm-hmm. maybe there's something that makes these folks think that they can come in and rest a while. Mm-hmm. I would like to create, you know, not create, that's the wrong term, but I would like to live in a Charlottesville where they would come in and be like, ooh, this is not a place for us, where they would face a lot, where it'd be very difficult for them to get a foothold here.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And I think that's why it bothered me too, when I was seeing that from people that I love. This isn't Charlottesville. And I remember even watching a video that somebody had put up that was an advertisement for a very well-known place in the community. And the video, it highlighted all of the things that wealthy people in our community enjoy, right? And I remember thinking that exact thought as I was watching and waiting for what else they're going to show. And it was just for one group of people. And I do think that I have been ignorant of the history of the place that we live, because we moved here from Texas. We didn't know any, I didn't even know UVA existed. I didn't know Charlottesville existed. And so it's just within the past few years that I've thought, you know what? I only know what I've been told about Charlottesville, but there's so much more that I have to go and find out. And as I'm going and finding out, I'm realizing that what the image that we want to portray of who we are is not necessarily the full picture. And I would say for people listening that I would encourage them to seek out a more full picture of where they live. And they may have lived, you know, I even think about where I grew up. I lived there for so long and I know one side or one aspect or a small portion of that history of that place. And I think once we learn more, now that I have built relationships with people who've lived here longer mm-hmm. and whose families, well, you mentioned Vinegar Hill, that is a huge part of our city's history, where this thriving Black neighborhood was completely razed so that our pedestrian mall could be built. Once I found out more about the history and realized that there are people in our community who their parents had businesses that were completely destroyed in that area, that this is a living and active history. And it helps me to see myself differently. It helps me to interact in our community differently. And so my encouragement would be, people listening, they don't live in Charlottesville probably, but do they know where, what the murals represent? Who are these statues? Who are not represented in the statues? I think when we say, oh, that's in the past, or oh, that's not Charlottesville, I think we're missing a huge opportunity just to learn.
Yeah.
And to pay attention. So as Christians, Taylor, why should this not be something that we turn away from? If we see injustice, if we see, you know, we know, I think everyone could say, we have a problem in our country with race. I mean, everyone can acknowledge that, I hope. Maybe not everyone. But why is justice and seeking justice and seeking right relationships with people, why is that an imperative for us as Christians?
Yeah, so, you know, I didn't go to seminary, so I like to keep things really simple and just say, you know, from what the way that I read the Bible, justice seems to matter to God. And so that's why I think it should matter to us. You know, if we're talking about specific scriptures, there's a place in Isaiah 51:5 where he says, my arms will bring justice to the nations. So you could go that route. Or I often think about the scripture, I think it's Philippians maybe 2 and 3, that says, basically, in all humility, consider others, you know, better or before yourself. So I think, you know, you can come at justice in the Bible from every direction. I think without a doubt, though, that you can say it matters to God. And so, you know, if this is important to our Creator, our Lord, you know, the one who we hope to look more and more like day by day, then why wouldn't it matter to us?
Mm-hmm. And how would you define justice?
So there are a few ways. Again, I like to keep it simple. So you know, I sort of have this idea in my head of justice is making things right. Mm-hmm. And so sometimes that means adjusting things, right? There is a definition of biblical justice I found in an article by Paul Lewis Metzger. He says biblical justice involves making individuals, communities, and the cosmos whole by upholding both goodness and impartiality. It stands at the center of true religion. So this writer is saying that justice, biblical justice, is at the center of true religion. So in my view, if that's true, if justice is important to God, and we know that racism is a form of injustice in America, then my question is, why is it so difficult to talk in my experience, to a lot of Christians about racism in America and God's plan for us. I have found personally that there's been pushback from folks. It's sort of like, I'm sure you've probably run into it, this, but this idea of like, shh, don't talk about racism. You're going to divide us, which is like a really, it's a really interesting trick that we don't use for anything else, right? Like if my daughter goes and like falls and breaks her arm, I'm not like, shh, don't say anything, guys. Like,
it'll get better magically.
Right. Like right. We don't do that with anything. I mean, maybe with other things, but it just seems to be our way to go. The other thing that you might hear is like, no. Like there's no difference between us in the kingdom. And it's sort of like taking these verses from the Bible and saying that America looks just like, you know, God's kingdom right now. And like, as far as I know, like we have not yet arrived. So it's difficult for me to hear quotes like that. Like, no, like there's no color. God doesn't see color. There's no difference. There's no slave. There's no Greek. And it's like, okay, I hear you, but are you applying, you know, are you exegeting that correctly? Mm-hmm. And you know, one other thing I think that I hear is that like, it'll get better again. That whole idea of like, at some point it'll get better, or man, you know, we're going to be dealing with racism for our whole lifetime. So like, so what do you want to do? There's nothing to do about it. It's going to be like this until Jesus comes back, which again, I think of my kids and I think like, you know, like maybe their bodies and their minds and things aren't going to be completely perfect until Jesus comes back. But like, I sort of picture like letting one of my kids like sit on the couch and eat Doritos all day and like not go to school, or like, you know, just do these sort of irresponsible things, like waiting for Jesus to come back. And like, we don't apply that, right? We say train up a child,
right?
And so, in the same way,
that's a good analogy. It's so true.
And so why aren't we eager to partner with God in dealing with racism,
especially because what else does the world have to offer in this area? It's funny, but not funny, but some of the ways that our community responded was so like a Band-Aid, you know, like I don't even remember who was doing it, but it was like, let's put tables in the middle of Main Street and have people come and talk. And I'm like, well, that's good, but it feels like a little Band-Aid that is not going to do anything long term, you know? So I think the church can be a picture of the gospel, especially in this area, because nobody else has an answer for it. Because what is at the heart of racism? It's sin. And Jesus, he has an answer for that, that heals the human heart and teaches us how to love one another, not based upon appearance or based upon if you're wealthy or you're poor or whatever it is. The gospel's for everyone. It puts us all in an equal playing field. So if anyone anyone needs to get it right, it's the church.
Right.
So would you have some practical ways that you say, we don't want to sit on the couch eating Doritos waiting for Jesus?
I mean, I do, but shouldn't.
Right. But we as Christians, if we care about this issue and we care about justice, we all, in truth, we all care about justice. We all want justice for people who hurt us. So we know, that sense of injustice and justice. But what can we do in our communities to pursue justice?
I think, you know, in my brain, I think starts small. And by small, what I mean is like, you know, maybe what you were talking about, like not necessarily like a big program or like a quick Band-Aid fix, right? I tend to think of racism more as like a chronic illness. And so it's not like a broken bone that can be set. And so again, I start with repentance. You know, I think you mentioned earlier that for some white folks, the well-worn groove is turning away, right? Yeah. Noticing and turning away. And so a question, I like to ask questions. So I think a question I would ask would be, what would it look like to turn away from turning away, right? Mm-hmm. If repentance is turning away, can we turn away from turning away? what would it look like to confess, you know, America's racial sins and systems as a group? You know, racism, sometimes I feel like when I talk to people, it's this very personal thing. And it is personal, right? But we're also dealing with like centuries old systems. Mm-hmm. And so what if we weren't just thinking of it, you know, one defense I often hear is like, my grandparents didn't own slaves. You know, this isn't about me, or I don't hate Black people. But what if we were to come together and sort of and make a confession on behalf even of our country or of our city or of our neighborhood, you know? What if we were to say, there's this part in Daniel 9 where Daniel prays for the people, and he basically says, like, all of Israel, like, this public shame is ours, God. Like, mm-hmm. we have sinned, and we're looking to you to do something, not based on our righteousness, but based on your compassion. And what would it look like for like communities to come together in Charlottesville and say, God, we are seeking you. We have sinned. Maybe not personally, like I did something to a Black person yesterday, right? But there are these systems in place that are benefiting others, you know, and sort of putting Black folks putting them in the background. What would it be like to confess that as a group? And so that's a question I ask. So I would start with some sort of repentance, some sort of turning away, some sort of confession. And then I think about empathy. And empathy, I like to learn about empathy through Brené Brown, who has like this great, there's this great 2-minute short animated video with Brené Brown's voice speaking. She's like a storyteller and a researcher. And she talks about just ways that we can show empathy to others. So she says, basically, like, even if you've never experienced racism yourself, like you've never been a victim of it, you can still offer somebody empathy by connecting with that same emotion in you. So if they're feeling rage, perhaps you can think of a time that you felt rage and offer that space to them, to just sit with them, to just be with them. And so I think empathy is another thing that we can all practice. And then I think just building relationships, like one by one. So like, relate to people, sit in those spaces with them. And also, sorry, there's one more thing I would say, and that would be, this is me. I'm an information gatherer, so I read a lot. So mm-hmm. whether it's reading or listening to podcasts or attending lectures, especially in Charlottesville, right? There's so much, excuse me, free knowledge out there.
Yeah.
But you know, like I would say, like read Nicole Hannah Jones, who writes about our public school system. Read Ta-Nehisi Coates, read anything by Ta-Nehisi Coates and what he has to say. I don't believe he's a Christian, but his analysis of what has happened in this country, I think, is helpful to Christians. If you like fiction, read Jesmyn Ward. So there's just all of this information out there. And I wouldn't say just go sit in the library and be by yourself, but I would say, you know, it'd be helpful, I think, for Blacks not to have to do all of the work of saying, here, let me like tell you all about like my life personally and the history of the United States of America. So I think if you come to the table with some background knowledge and you're ready to show empathy and you've, you know, had conversations with God saying, God, you know, even if it's not something in my own heart that I necessarily did, you know, to my neighbor, like show me ways that I can help make this system right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think for me, it's been hard for me to acknowledge that there are ways of thinking that I didn't think about that I was thinking. That that may not make sense, but I had a friend who, she is a Black woman, and she would describe things that she had experienced. And I found myself kind of thinking in my head, that's just her, or, you know, maybe she, that's her personality. She's, I don't know, but she told me enough things to where I really said, you know what? I just need to take what she's saying at face value and not try to explain it away in my head, because it makes me feel uncomfortable what she's saying. And so just to kind of like sit in that discomfort, and just say I remember even thinking to myself, everything she tells me, I'm going to believe her, that she's experiencing the world in a different way than I am. And I was like in my mid 30s when this happened, you know, and just to kind of look back in my life and go, oh, I just didn't, in some ways, I didn't accept what people were saying, that they experience life differently than me. And that kept me really blind to a lot. And I think you alluded to this earlier, but I do think we grow up, and I grew up in the South, and so I don't know what it's like in other areas of the country, but we did grow up with this implied understanding that race is not something that we should ever talk about.
Mm, yeah.
And to think back on that and think, why was that the message that I got? And how much that it has kept me from not just talking about it, but it kept me from having a relationship with anybody. That's one thing I would say as a white person, just when people are sharing their experience, and it doesn't matter what it is. It could be that they struggle with infertility, or that they are raising a child with special needs, or they're divorced. Like, just when they say what it's like, believe them and don't try to talk them out of it. And that, I think, really builds empathy in our lives. And then also, I think one thing that's been also I've been really challenged about in this area of race is sometimes that because, you know, there is a white culture. I mean, there is language and there is the way things are done and the way you move about life. And so when I have entered into relationships with people of different cultures, a lot of times it is uncomfortable because they speak a different language. They speak English, but they speak a different language, or they do things differently. And even within the church, they're going to worship differently, and they're going to, the focus of what they're saying may be different, and they may not use the words that make me feel comfortable. Mm-hmm. And that's something that I really have found God challenging me on is to release the expectations that people are going to do things the way you do things, or that even in friendship, it's uncomfortable sometimes because they're just, people do things differently.
Yeah.
So I have to let them be who they are, just as I want them to let me be who I am, and to just work within that awkwardness. It's awkward. I can tell it's awkward for them too with me. They don't know what to do with me sometimes. That's something that I feel like I'm still learning and trying to grow in, is just letting it be what it is and knowing it's over time, it will grow. I hope.
Yeah, and you know, I've never, when I think about it, one thing that Brené Brown says is people are hard to hate up close, so move in. And when I think in my life, I'm like, there's never been, you know, a white person who's tried to move in so much where I was like, you know, leave me alone, leave me alone, right? So it's like, I don't think, like, you know, for me as a black female, like, I'm not waiting for like this perfect white person to show up and be my friend. But I think like what you said, just being there, or what you just, you know, I don't know, confess might be too strong of a word, but what you shared, you know, like the story of
a confession. Yeah.
the story of how your thoughts changed, and what God spoke to you through that friend who was sharing her experiences. Like, to me, that's an offering that I'm ready to accept. Right. And like, and something that I, like, you're letting me know, like, Taylor, I'm open to building, right? Like, I'm open to talking. I'm open to sharing. I'm open to understanding. I think for me, I can only speak for me, but that's what I'm looking for, right? When I'm trying to build relationships with somebody who will say, I feel with you. I haven't been there, maybe, but, you know, I'm willing to stick it out with you.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm wondering for you, I just feel like I could ask you so many questions. But do you ever get tired or hardened toward relationships with white people because it requires so much? I would imagine it would require so much from you. I don't know.
It's a good question. So there's yes and no. My personal sort of friends, not so much. Like, we're open about having those conversations. I'm okay with them saying, like, hey, like, did this offend you? Was this kind of weird? And having that conversation with them. I think it's more like, again, I think Brené Brown is onto something with move in. It's hard to hate people up close. I think it's easier to feel tired with types of people, right? So, like, I can give an example. I will not name names because it's a well-known person in Charlottesville, but there was a guy, I was at Kroger, and there's this sense that just like I was invisible. Like he was behind me in line and he sort of asked, like he didn't even ask me to move out of the way, actually. He just sort of like pushed his cart, like loaded his things on and pushed his cart past me as to where I was sort of like pushed up against like the counter. And to such a degree, like it was so obvious that he didn't see me that the cashier sort of looked at me and looked at him and was like, you know, sort of like, what's going on? And this is like a well-known guy who's Christian. And so for me, it's like, that makes me exhausted. Like, I know you're a good guy. I know you love Jesus. But how is it that when you go to Kroger, you don't see this little, and I know that I can look younger than I am, praise the Lord. But it's sort of like, I don't know if it's ageism and racism, you know, but it's like there's this little black girl in front of you who went to UVA that it just, I'm invisible to you, right? Mm. So you go back to Invisible Man. You go back to Martise Johnson, right? Laying on the pavement, his face all bloodied, screaming out at the, I think it was some sort of officer. I don't want to say police. I can't remember
who. Yeah, it was like campus police maybe at UVA. You're referring to a UVA student. Yeah.
And so anyway, I don't want to get that wrong. I don't have the fact on that, but there was somebody holding him down, arresting him. And he screamed out, I'm a UVA student. And so it's like, you know, we're always trying to make ourselves seen. And I don't feel like as a black person, I should have to try to leverage those things. Mm. But there are those times where you feel exhausted, you feel invisible. And thankfully that I think that happens less as you move in. I also think that it's important to say that at least in my experience, black people are constantly moving in and are often willing to move in. And so I do think that that's a difference worth bringing up, not in an attitude of hostility, but I do think, you know, I would ask white folks, like, especially white Christians, like, are you willing to move in? It's my belief that as Christians, like, we should have sort of the corner on repentance, right? Like, we should be, like, really good at repentance. And I think also we should be really good at showing empathy.
Mm-hmm. I agree with you.
Those are the questions I think that I would ask.
This is really helpful, Taylor. I would just, as we close, I'd love to hear your visions and hopes. I mean, you guys are about to come back to Charlottesville. You're planting a church. What are you and your husband and your family, what are y'all's hopes for the city here?
So our church is called Victory Church. And the hope of Victory Church is to see folks reconciled to God and to each other. So that's really our heart. Quick backstory, Paul and I have just sort of, our whole lives, I feel like, have sort of been spent in these interesting spaces of sort of straddling worlds. And so I think our hope is that, like, God would use our experiences, our love, his transformation of us, for his glory. And, you know, you mentioned again, sort of, or I'm sorry, you mentioned before, sort of not these big, these sort of quick band-aid things, like where we don't believe we're like the chosen ones to come in and save the city by any means. We're actually really looking forward to working with folks like you who have been there and who can share a lot with us. And we hope to learn a lot. And really our hope is to sort of build relationship by relationship and person by person. So we don't have, you know, I think huge churches can be great in their reach and their effectiveness. We don't necessarily have dreams to like have some huge church, but really to do what we were put here on earth to do, right? Which we don't see the full scope of now, but we do feel like is to come back to Charlottesville and to start building and to, you know, praying that God would lead us and fill us with grace and help us to walk justly.
Yes. Well, we're so glad that y'all are going to be here. It's exciting. Yay. I mean, just the more people who are coming to make disciples and to love people and to serve in our community. And we look forward to partnering with y'all and
Cheering you on.
Yeah. So thank you so much for your time, Taylor.
Thanks, Christy. I really
appreciate you and your perspective. I know it's going to be helpful to anybody who listens.
Thanks so much, Christy.
I have truly enjoyed all of the
conversations I've had so far on By Faith. I originally planned to produce this podcast only for a short time around the launch of my book, Searching for Spring. But once I got started, I realized I don't want to stop. I enjoy doing it. I'm having too much fun. And I believe that there are many more important conversations to have that I pray can benefit the church. If you're enjoying these podcasts and would like to help me keep them ad-free, would you consider supporting my work? You can head over to my blog, gracecoversme.com, or click through the link in the show notes to read more about what costs I need help covering, but also how your support will give you access to exclusive rewards. I'm so grateful that you listen, and I would appreciate however you can help me and support this work. Next week, join me as I talk with Jamie Brick about her dependence upon alcohol and how the Lord has helped her overcome that dependence. Until then, friends, have a great day and keep walking forward by faith.